You'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 21, the last half of that chapter. If you happen to grab a pew Bible, that's on page 977. In the 1920s, there was a man named Mr. Yates. True story. Owned a vast but struggling sheep ranch in Pecos County in West Texas. Financial trouble brought him to the brink of bankruptcy, and his family lived in poverty. When a visiting oil company, suspecting of the presence of oil, asked for his permission to drill on his land. So with nothing left to lose, Yates agreed. And the drillers did not have to go far, and they soon discovered one of the largest oil deposits ever found in North America. Overnight, the struggling rancher became a billionaire. But the most amazing part of the story is that the riches had been there all along, right beneath his feet. He just didn't know it. And in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul is praying that the local church at Ephesus would awaken to an even greater source of riches. These are, as he describes them, to be unsearchable riches of God's strength in Christ Jesus. He prays that they would learn to live in the overflowing power of God's love to the praise of his glory. I mean, look back at the first 13 verses of this chapter. Paul has let them know that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. And he is assuming that they've heard of the stewardship of this gospel, of this mystery that he has now been given the privilege and stewardship of revealing and preaching, right? He's writing from prison because of that very gospel message that brings Jews and Gentiles together in the church. And so he begins that section in the same way, if you notice, that our section starts, for this reason. So Paul has spent the first 13 verses of chapter 3 essentially attempting to get to the prayer that we have this morning. Like any good pastor or preacher, he got excited and sidetracked. But he has been establishing the context of what is to be believed by the church in these first three chapters if they are to understand the beauty of his prayer and how to live them out as an encouragement to them. See, Paul had told them that he had been given that stewardship in the gospel and in a particular way of taking the gospel not only to the Jews but to the Gentiles, revealing this great mystery. And since both Jew and Gentiles are heirs of the same promise in Christ, they can have boldness. Remember how that section we left off last week? Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Whether Jew or Gentile, because those are no longer our identities, right? But Christ is that identity. So they don't have to lose heart. Because both Jew and Gentile have been called and adopted into God's family. There's no separate categories in the kingdom of God, in the heavenly places. There's not a section for the Jews and a section for the Gentiles. That's why we saw at the end of chapter 2 that the way the church represents God on planet Earth is as a city or a nation or a family or a temple. So we're going to break our text this morning into two sections. The first being Paul's prayer to God who grants his strength to his people. That's verses 14 through 19. All right? He grants that in every local church, as we see in the second part. The second section is the praise within this prayer that Paul offers to God because he supplies the strength for that very particular purpose, all right, of the glory of God. To be seen, for that mystery to be revealed in every local church and every generation. All right? So verses 14 through 19, we see a God-centered prayer. In 20 and 21, we see a God-centered praise. So let's read our text. We'll pray and get started this morning. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, we do come before you with our knees bowed before you. We are trusting in the riches of your strength and your glorious grace that we might be strengthened in our inner beings this morning, that those who don't know you may turn from their sin and place their faith in your Son, that those who do know you may be convicted where we need conviction and encouraged where we need encouragement. And in particular, we even pray for the members of this church this morning that we might be strengthened to continue to live for you in unity and in the bond of peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Look at verse 14. Paul says, for this reason, again, as we have just covered, the things that we just briefly look back on in those first 13 verses leads Paul to do something. What is he going to do? Bow his knees before the Father. And he knows that he can bow his knee before the Father only because of the doctrine that he's been establishing for the church to believe all the way back to chapter 1. He knows the faithful triune God and his working. Remember chapter 1? It was the Father who planned with the Son and the Holy Spirit before the foundations of the earth to carry out this plan. And what did the Father do? The Father sent the Son. And when the Son was sent, what did the Son do? He saved. He accomplished the saving work. And then he said it was better. He told the disciples, it's better for you that I go. And what did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit came upon the church to what? Seal that work. So God's faithful in doing every bit of the work that is required for salvation. It's not on us. And so Paul knows he can bow before the Father, not because of who that he is, but because of who this triune God is. So he bows before the Father, and there is a purpose in his bowing. It doesn't take long to find that in our text this morning. What is the purpose? Well, he uses the word that, right? Look at the text. The first time he uses it in verses 16 through 17a, the first part, that God may grant what? The local church there to be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in their hearts. So he's bowing before the Father, praying for them. That's the first purpose. The second, look at verses 17b, the second half of 17 through the first half of 19a, where Paul says that the church may have strength to do something. What is that? To comprehend, to know the love of Christ. And third, in 19b, the second half of 19, he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul is praying on behalf of this, in this kind of transition, as he is moving from the end of the third chapter into chapter 4, where we're about to get a lot of commands. A lot of commands. He's been building a lot of doctrine, and he understands this is a very important time to pray for strength that only God can provide in a particular way for the church so that they can then actually live these things out. Remember going all the way back to our very first sermon. If you're a Christian in this room, we will lean one of two ways in our struggle as we walk through this. You may be the kind of person who says, well, I just want to love people and I just want unity and all that, but you don't want to focus on the doctrine. I don't care about theology. I just want to, you know, I just want to serve. Well, that shows that you need to understand why you would want to serve and what it is that actually builds unity in the church. It's not serving, it's doctrine. Or you really, really love doctrine. You love to study the things of God, the deep things of God, but it doesn't overflow into your actions of serving. Right? So you need both. They are not enemies of one another. And Paul understands this, and that's why he's praying this. So this is Paul's, if you remember, his second prayer in this letter as he's about to make that transition to chapters 4 through 6, because doctrine, sound doctrine always produces sound duty. We know that he is praying not because he specifically says so, right, but because of the words that he's using. Right? He's not saying, well, I am praying, here is my prayer, but the context allows us to see that. Specifically by his posture, right? Maybe he is literally bowing his knee on his knees in the prison cell. Maybe so. But it's the posture of his heart. The posture of prayer is not to hear from God. This is important. Prayer is not the secret quiet place that you go to try to listen and hear the still small voice of God. Paul says the mystery's already been revealed in God's word. We hear from God in his word. Prayer is us speaking to God and depending upon him and praying back to him, casting our cares upon him so that we might be restored and reminded of who that he is. There are a lot of false teachings that want to say prayer is where you go to hear from God. No, prayer is where God goes to hear from us. And this is Paul's description of what that sound doctrine of the gospel produces. It's a posture of dependency, a posture of humble submission and worship. It's utter desperation, dependence upon God, regardless of circumstance or situation. As we saw, right, in last week's sermon, that Paul's life had been ruined in the best sense of the word by the gospel, and he was now living out the very good works and purposes for why he had been saved. Remember, from the moment that Paul had been saved, it was to suffer. So this is a big deal that Paul understands this, that he had been saved in God's plan before the foundations of the earth, in the same way for every Christian, that Paul was saved to suffer. And he might have been currently writing from prison, but he had already declared himself from the moment he became a Christian and an apostle to be a prisoner, a slave, a servant, and what word did he use last week? A steward of the gospel from the moment of his conversion. And that's why he can encourage this local church at Ephesus, even as a literal prisoner now, because he's always been a prisoner. He knew the very strength in his own life that he was praying for them as a church. And so Paul directs his prayer as Jesus instructs in the Lord's Prayer, does he not? To the Father, right? Our Father in heaven. And he is a father to a specific people. This is important. Paul wants them to remember the only people who can call him Father are those who are in Christ Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. Jew or Gentile must come through Jesus to call him Father. The word being used here in the Greek only occurs two other times, this word for father. It's in Luke 2:4 and Acts 3:25. It's not a coincidence that Luke wrote both of those letters. Luke is dealing with the lineage to David in Luke 2:4. He's talking about Jesus' lineage and how that those who are placing their faith in Jesus have the same faith as David of the Old Covenant. And then in Acts 3:25, Luke is dealing with the lineage of faith to Abraham. And so when he's talking about here about bowing before the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, this is not universalism. He's talking about specific people who have been saved by this gospel, who are directly connected to him in the same way that David and Abraham were connected. Both dealing with a people of the covenant promise. That means that those who are in Christ, the promise is kept to both Abraham and David so that those who have their faith, whether Jew or Gentile, can call God Father. That's a beautiful thing. That every family, and again, don't think family tree or lineage, but think faith. Right? That is already in heaven. Paul is acknowledging there's already those who had gone before who are already in heaven and the ones that are currently on earth that are connected in this way, not through circumcision, not through tradition, not through the law, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a part of their heavenly seating, their heavenly position that Christ alone has accomplished on their behalf. That's why when you talk about a church being a nation or a city, each local church, a temple, the unity that exists there must be around the gospel alone, not particular programs or length of service, or anything we can contribute, or anything earthly. It is connection by the gospel alone. So the family he is referring to here, as he continues, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, is to an extent the universal church, right, that is worshiping in heaven now. Think about that. That right now, all those who have gone before us in the faith, whether Jew or Gentile, that are in the elect, are as a part of the universal body of Christ, praising him right now, awaiting the day of Christ's return and the restoration of the new heavens and the new earth in the New Jerusalem. But notice he includes what's happening now in heaven and on earth. There's a current standing. Christ is the head. Some of the bodies with him in the heavenly places, but we represent him now on planet earth as a local church. We're seated with him in that position, though we are not yet fully with him, or he is not yet fully with us and the culmination of all things. I mean, look back to chapter 2. Look at verses 18 through 22. Paul's continuing to build on this theology, this doctrine of the gospel. For through him, right, through Christ, what do we have? We both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow, here's that, the church is, what, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So notice what Paul's doing here. He's building on all of this theology, and now he's praying this theology to God on behalf of the church. They are one in the Father. They are a new ethnic group that is not born of the flesh or set apart by human hands, but by the very Spirit of God who has circumcised their hearts and sealed them unto Christ. But notice the context here. This family of God is being presented before the rulers and heavenly authorities as a present reality in a spiritual battle. That is why Paul is praying and why he ends this letter the way he does. Remember what we read earlier in the service that Pastor Robert read in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Paul understands all of this within the context of there is only one winning team, and that is the church. And yes, it is a universal reality, but every local church is representing that reality. So it's not a bad thing that you have multiple local churches gathering representing that, right? We aren't going to ever have on this side of Jesus' return everyone gathering, even in the city, all the Christians at one time. But each local church has that responsibility. I mean, think about this. Going all the way back to our first sermon, remember when I said there are copies, old copies of this same letter in the original Greek that were written that omit to the saints at Ephesus? That doesn't mean that there's inconsistencies or that kind of thing. The idea was that the church at Ephesus was kind of a hub for the rest of the churches in Asia, and they would omit that direct greeting to them, and they would pass this letter out to the other churches because Paul's concern was for the witness of every local church that was gathering to continue to be what? That nation, that family, that temple of darkness, I mean of light in darkness. And that's the battleground, right? Think about our city right now. There are churches gathering all over our city, and the true gospel ones are putting on the helmet of salvation, putting on the gospel, putting on all the armor of God as we gather together, right? And those who are not gathering in the city are living under darkness. This is what Paul's been building. This is the reality of the world that we live in that's been happening, right, for the last 2,000 years and was happening with Israel and the rest of the world in the Old Covenant. That was all free, by the way. This is why Paul is bowing before the Father for the sake of what? This battle that he knows is already won, but that we participate in, that we are active in. That again, going all the way back to that first sermon, God's not the puppeteer and we're just puppets. He loves us and fills us with his Spirit, and we have a relationship with him and to one another. And his first request in verse 16 is that the local church at Ephesus would be what? Strengthened, that according to the riches of his glory, right, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And the way this is written in the Greek is written in such a way that they would have, hey, stood this to be a strength that they could not provide for themselves. This is not, hey, look within yourself, conjure up some real, you know, try really, really hard, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This is a dependence upon God to provide something that you cannot provide yourself. I mean, in the same way, this is important for all of the Christian walk. That in the same way, if you think that you can contribute something to your salvation, then you're going to continue to try to live that salvation out by maintaining it yourself, by depending upon yourself. But Paul has already been established all the way back from chapter 1 and verse 19, when Paul prayed that they would know his immeasurable greatness and power, right? That God is the one who saves, and he continues to sustain by his own strength and power. It's not, hey, come to me, all right, and save yourself, and then, all right, punch your ticket to heaven, and then go off and keep trying to maintain that salvation, and hopefully you'll be there one day. That's not how God operates in this way, right? His immeasurable greatness and power has been provided. That's why I say, just like that oil field illustration, it's there, and our faith is to reside in that, to connect to that power that has now been given to us. And so he is praying that knowing it would lead to receiving actual strength and power, actual sustaining power. And this is a power that is according to the riches of his glory, right? I love that illustration that Pastor Cliff used last week. It's like going to the ocean, right? It's vast. It's immeasurable to that extent. Now, God can, right? We just sung a song about that. Who can hold the oceans in his hand? But you go there with a cup, you could continue for the entirety of your life, continue to fish out water out of that. Right, and get water out of that. It's the same thing, it's a good picture for us in regards to the strength of God in our lives. And that means that because of who that God is, we can trust him. Because this plan is not dependent upon us. It was made before the foundations of the earth. I mean, let me give you an illustration that's helpful here. If I have a good friend, if I have someone that I really trust, one of my neighbors is Pastor Cliff. Say he came to me one day with knocked on the door of my house and said, "Hey, give me the keys to your car." I would not sit down and start interviewing him and asking him why he needs them. I would not start saying, what are you going to do with it? What's happening? I wouldn't start interrogating. Why? Because I know him. I know his character. And I trust him. So you can have him. Whatever you're going to do, I trust. And so we can, in a greater way, we can trust God, not because we need to interview him or put him on the stand or we want him to provide for us on our terms, but because of who that he already is, we can entrust our lives to him in that way. Because he does provide the strength, because that's just who that he is. He does this with his people through his Spirit. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, remember what he said? Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. Because they understand that their richness is found where? In the strength of God. And again, this is not something that we can conjure up. That's the whole basis of the Christian faith. It's dependence upon God's grace that rescued us from that. And as we have talked about already in a few sermons and in this letter so far, what is the message of the world? The problem's not in here. It's always out there. It's always the system. It's always someone else. But the gospel tells us the problem's in here, and the answer's outside of us. We don't get to play the victim in the gospel. We don't get to play the victim as members of the local church, because we know what we deserve, and we know what's been granted to us in spite of us, outside of us, that then fills us and begins to transform us where? From the inside out. That's why Paul prays for what? Their inner strength to be transformed. That is how Christ, who is physically present in heaven, can now dwell in our hearts. That's why Jesus, think about that in the Gospels, what he says in the Gospel of John. The apostles couldn't understand it at that point. What do you mean it's better for us that you go? Well, Christ is an actual physical being, person of the Trinity. He is seated right now in heavenly places. But how can he possibly be present in every one of us and amongst his churches? Well, it's by what Paul's praying for here, that those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, that Spirit would actually begin to manifest and show himself in them by strengthening those believers. That's why, again, going back to chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 22. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Each local church has that responsibility to model that, as we're going to see in chapters 4 through 6. But it can only happen among those who are being strengthened together in their inner being to the gospel kingdom work that the church is to be about. The grace of God at work in our inner being, what does Paul say here? It causes us to exercise something. What does it cause us to do? So that Christ may, verse 17, dwell in your hearts through faith. You see what God's grace produces? It always produces a faith that's being rooted and grounded in Christ alone. Not man, not earthly means, but God, and also to be able to trust his people. Being built together in him. That's why Christ is the cornerstone. So if Christ, think about that, church. If Christ really has taken up a permanent dwelling place in us by the Spirit, right? That's the indication here in the original Greek. Then that means the finished work of Christ is always, get this, always active and at work in us, and it will not allow us to settle for the works of the flesh. It's kind of, I mean, I've used this illustration before. It's kind of like when you get married. You don't really understand what you're getting into until you start getting down the road. I didn't understand I loved Jesus. I thought I understood his love for me. But just like I think what Paul's getting at here, and if you're a Christian, you're probably nodding your head with me in this way. You don't really realize what you're signing up for. You kind of think, oh, I'm doing this. I'm placing my faith in Christ. I'm doing this. But you learn pretty quickly, it's actually him who's doing the work, and he's bringing you through a whole lot of things to refine you and grow you in that way. And that's how that he works. That's what Paul's praying for. I mean, he's saying, assume that you've heard of this stewardship, right? Assuming you have believed, if you are a Christian, then take heart, because this is what happens. God provides his strength, and you become essentially weaker and weaker in this journey, and he becomes stronger and stronger. And that's where we really begin to grow in the Christian faith. It's not a one-time decision. It's an eternal reality. And we become a Christian, and when we are born again, right, we may not fully understand what has happened or what we've signed up for, but we have begun to run a race, and there are going to be moments. If you've ever run a marathon or any kind of distance, let me tell you something. Mile 18 to 21 are the worst miles. That's where you get put to the test. But you know what? There you can have some beautiful moments along the way, and then you have some rough moments. But if you get through miles 18, 19, 20, 21, those last miles carry you through. But they all work together in that way. And we're going to be at different places in that race as Christians, as a church. But God's Spirit, Paul is praying here, that God's Spirit, we would remember, is going to continue to grow us and cause us to be rooted more and more in Christ, not less. And that is the second request for the believers in the local church at Ephesus that begins at the end. Look at verse 17. That you being rooted and grounded in love, that their faith would not be rooted in their, this is so big. God is not banking his hope for the church on how great your love, to love us first. God already knows we don't have a great love for him. That's why he had to love us first and produce a love in us to then love him back. That's why you had to be saved and there had to be a plan before the foundations of the earth, because if left to our own strength, you and I would never love God the way we need to. But the context here is that they would be rooted and grounded in God's steadfast and sure love for them. That is huge. You can know that God loves you because he has sent Christ and had a plan and fulfilled that plan from before the foundations of the earth, that he has died, risen again, and has come again, and he is seated right now, and we're secure in that. That is how we know that God loves us, not because of how much money we have or how well our life circumstances are going or how healthy we are, or who our pastors are or aren't. This, our security is in Christ alone, and that we know he loves us and he holds us. That's why we're testifying to that this morning. That he has saved us, and his love for us then begins to nurture and cultivate a love back for him. That's the beauty and strength of the gospel. And this is the only true strength and power for the church. That we are the only organization on planet Earth that can say God has set his love in a particular way upon us alone, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Not because of who that we are, Jew or Gentile, but because of who that God is. And that should be the basis for motivating in our strength to love others, to endure, to do the work of ministry, to continue to stay united, to do the commands that we're going to get to starting next week, Lord willing. Chapters 4 through 6, you better buckle up and get ready. There are going to be a lot of commands, right? A lot of imperatives. But if we don't remember everything that's been taught in the first three chapters, the doctrine that provides that, and we aren't praying this for ourselves, and we aren't praying this for you as elders, and we aren't praying it for one another, then it's all in vain. It's all in vain. The main purpose of this request that Paul is making is that the Ephesians would grasp, notice this, just a measure of this. Just a measure of that. I mean, think about that. So he moves into verse 18, that you may have strength, the saint, what God provides, so that we can do what? Just even comprehend in our hearts and our minds with all the saints. Think about this. Can you measure the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God? Remember that old church song? I didn't even grow up in the church, and somehow I know the song. All right, deep and wide. Right? That's why Paul has spent those first three chapters expounding on this doctrine. Because, listen, we cannot. This love of God is so wide and deep. It's eternal. It's incomprehensible, and so it's like that dipping the cup out of the ocean illustration. And so that's why we cannot, in our American mindset of our consumeristic mindset or trying to make things easy believism, the gospel is not just simply God loves you. Who is God? When you say that, you better define it. What is love? Baby, don't hurt. No, okay, sorry, wrong song. God, what is love? What does that look like? And then who is the you that's being loved by God? That's important. Who is God? What is love? And how has God loved his people? That's where the gospel takes Paul six chapters to expound on. And that's why he leads that request on with further details in this prayer, that they would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and height and depth of his love. That is simply to know the love of Christ. There is not different degrees of that. We all get that same love. But his prayer is that what each person who's a part of that church would begin to dip into that, be strengthened by it, less of themselves and more of him. I mean, as I've said earlier, each of the commands that are coming in chapters 4 through 6 are only going to be able to happen to the degree that the members are growing in their understanding of God's love toward them, that our triune God has loved an unlovable people in Christ alone, and that is why only those who are in Christ, as John says in his gospel in the first chapter, can claim the title of being a child of God. I mean, Paul has been enamored by this reality. Remember, going back to what you even talked about last week, but that's what ruined Paul's life for all eternity. If you're a Christian, this message and this work of God is what ruined us in all the best of ways for all eternity. It was the love that was shown to him as he was seeing, think about this, he was seeing Christians murdered and thrown in jail. And yet God pursued him. It was this love that blinded him, right, that caused that kind of harm on him in a physical way so that he might see spiritually. And the only way that Paul can describe it is by giving dimensional language. He says, I can't even begin to describe to you. I'm going to pray for you for the strength to be able to try to comprehend the length and depth and height of this love that goes to that extent. I mean, Lord willing, you're going to hear it in some of the testimonies today of the length of what God will do in our lives to bring us to our knees, to find our salvation in him alone. This is a matchless love, church, and it can only be comprehended by all the saints. That is, every true believer. It's a love that surpasses knowledge. That doesn't mean it's at the expense of knowledge. It means that it's a vast thing that the head begins to connect to the heart. And our heart, is how we feel, is not informing what we think, but what we know. Repentance is literally a change of mind that then guides our feelings and our heart toward what is true. It means that our knowledge, though, that we're growing in, can never be able to contain the fullness. That's why we can sing in those songs that we sing when we've been there 10,000 years. You think, man, how's it not boring in the heaven or the kingdom of God? Because it's like that ocean. Comprehending the love of God is that vast. And like I keep going back. You see how all these sermons are building on one another. If you're struggling right now in your walk or dependence upon God, maybe there's some self-righteousness there. You've forgotten just how wicked and sinful you are and how much you need God's grace. And remembering that then sets your affections deeply upon him to begin to cultivate that and grow in that way. Instead, we're being transformed, are we not, by the renewal of our minds. I mean, think about this. This is what Christianity does. This is what the gospel does, what the Holy Spirit does, and what Paul is praying for here. It changes how we think about ourselves, how we think about God, how we think about sin, how we think about Christ, how we think about the church, and the kingdom that we're actually living for. It's why Paul will say in Colossians, it's very similar to Ephesians, that what is his command to them, or prayer for them? That they would set their minds on things that are above and not on the earth. Remember the women's conference speaker, Erin Wheeler? What she told the ladies? I know it stuck with my wife. Ladies, what? Don't wallpaper your tents. Right? You're living for a kingdom that's not passing away. Stop trying to attach that kingdom to the kingdoms here. Because God's kingdom, his love, is inexhaustible for his people. And that's why the psalmist says that the blessed man is the man who meditates, what, on God's word day and night. That means that meditation in this sense and growing in the strength of God and the work of the Holy Spirit is not emptying our minds, as the world says. It's we're not trying to free ourselves from thoughts. We're actually wanting our minds to be informed by God's word and the truth of God's word and his spirit in such a way that the gospel message would cause us to only depend upon Christ. And grow in the fullness of God so that we can say, man, I've been walking with the Lord now for 22 years and I am definitely not the same as I was 22 years ago or 10 years ago or 2 years ago. And that is the third request of this section. It's the summary and result of the first two requests. Notice that. He is bowing his knees before the Father on their behalf, what? That they may be filled with all the fullness of God. The idea here in the Greek is that this is not something that will ever be fully attainable. It produces, though, a contentment because it means our cup overflows. I don't know if you've ever looked at a map over the Middle East, but you have the Sea of Galilee, and it runs down into the Dead Sea. You know why one is a living, thriving sea and one is dead? Because water flows through and fills up the Sea of Galilee, and it continues to give life. The Dead Sea is dead because it's sealed up and it's not overflowing in the sense of giving life. And everything dies because it gets trapped in there. The idea here is that being filled with the fullness of God in such a way that our cup overflows toward one another and being strengthened together as a witness for him. Because this is what God does. And that's why Paul is ending this section in prayer as we begin to move toward chapter 4 and the next section. Because he understands if you're going to walk, if we're going to walk, if they were going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, that the fullness of God must be proved by God himself in them alone. That is being manifested in their comprehending and knowing of the love of Christ, that they're being grounded and rooted in him, that the finished work of Christ in his perfect life, death, and resurrection has given everything necessary so that the Spirit would take up residence in our hearts and our minds, and that we would be growing in God's presence, in his life, in his power, in moral excellence, and in discipline and in love. But the good thing is, like we've seen, he doesn't just pray for this and say, well, if y'all pray hard enough, then it'll happen. He understands that for those who are filled with the Spirit, this is an inevitable reality. And he praises God because God provides what is necessary for this to happen. Look at verses 20 and 21. Now to him, being God, the triune God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work, notice that, within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's why we concluded, we're going to conclude the service with this reality in verses 20 and 21 for the moment of reflection. Because we need to think about these things, praise God for this, because true doctrine and the Spirit at work in us building that doctrine as we're depending upon God and praying to him and depending more on him leads to praise in this way. Because we understand that everything that God is doing is due to his faithfulness. And Paul's praising God by describing God in verse 20, and then declaring praise in verse 21a, and then this last half of verse 21, he's describing the goal and purpose and length of the praise. I mean, think about this. All of the things that Paul's been praying for in regard to the local church at Ephesus, I mean, think about this. It would be overwhelming, would it not, if we began to say, man, we really want these things. Let's start buckling up, you know, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Let's try really, really hard to be good, moral people. Let's try really hard to be godly people. That would be overwhelming, to lean on our own strength, our own willpower. But Paul is addressing God, who is what? The only powerful one. And what does he say? He's the one who can accomplish more than we could ever ask or imagine or think. That's the context here, right? This is a very popular refrigerator verse, and we want to use this for accomplishing our own life dreams or our own goals or ambitions. What's the context for this? The working of God, of building up inner strength amongst individual believers and local churches for the witness of the gospel. That's the context here. You see how we want to take these verses and our individualism and we want to make God a magic genie? I'm going to claim this verse over my life so I can do my own thing. That's not the goal. That's not the purpose. The context here is that God can do more than we can ask or imagine, and he's doing that in us regarding the strengthening of every local church in him for his glory, not our own goals or what we want to achieve. I mean, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to see this in another very popular refrigerator verse, but same theme happening to a divided church that Paul's trying to encourage them in. They're dividing over giftings, they're dividing over particular leaders, they're dividing over all kinds of things, and Paul wants them to remember that they have everything that they need. So we'll start in verse 1. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And notice the wording here. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but what were they? They were demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Look at verse 6. Yet among, and this is key because this is a very immature church, they were not exercising their spiritual gifts well for the glory of God and the kingdom, but for their own gain. Yet among the mature, we what? We do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but what? We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages, what? For our glory. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, here comes the refrigerator verse, right? What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. But guess what? It keeps going. You got to keep reading because it's not just some fantasy out there. Well, we just don't know. Who knows what God's going to do? Look at the next verse. These things God has revealed to us by the Spirit. They're here. They're concrete. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. But now what? We have received the Spirit not of the world, but of the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand these things freely given us to God. We can understand God's plan before the foundations of the world. We can understand who the church is, that manifest glory, our responsibility and our duty of what to believe and how to live. It is not out there and just kind of, well, we'll figure it out. It's there. It's in the text. That's why our church has a statement of faith. It's why our church has a church covenant. It's why our church practices baptism the way we do. It's why our church practices the Lord's Supper the way we do. It's why we are elder-led congregational. Every bit of it is there for a purpose because it's not a mystery. And we have the Spirit to uphold it. That's why we go to our meeting. Next, we're going to say our church covenant. Are we thinking about what we're saying that comes from God's word to build toward that, to represent him? Well, look at verse 14 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. The natural person does not accept the things what of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord is so to instruct him, but what? We have the mind of Christ. We couldn't conceive or comprehend. Guess what? It's been revealed and we know it and we can stand on it because God provides it. The truth is that God is able, powerful, and willing to do even more than we can think. And that is because his plan has come to us, a plan that was before the foundations of the world, and we have been saved and reoriented back to him, not to be centered on us, but on him, that he is not going to settle in our lives to be a magic genie or an ATM machine for us, to take verses out of context to use for our own gain, but to submit to him wholly. And that might, guess what, church? That might involve suffering. That might involve seasons of pain. That might involve refinement. I mean, think about Paul writing these words from prison. He understands because he himself is continuing to grow in this same way as he sees God's hand at work in his own life, even from prison, as he's praying for them. That's what the power of this gospel is. He's not praying to get out of prison. He's praying for the kingdom of God, and he's praying for churches. He's not using the word of God to justify himself, but to live for him. And that is what is more than we could ask or think. Because the same power that is at work in them and is at work in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. Because God will take every situation, every scenario, and work it together by his power for the good of those who love God. And what does the verse say? Who are called according to his purposes. That is why circumstances will never define believers individually or churches who are truly his. We are not defined by whatever season we're in. God is not done with our church, and he will not be because we are his. He's loved us first. And we're going to see that even in the baptisms this morning. I thank God for that. I mean, think about it this way. This is why the Apostle Paul was such a pain in the book of Acts when you read through it. He was a nuisance to the world, was he not? Because he was a nuisance to non-believing Jews, to non-believing Gentiles, to the governments, because they could never suppress him, they could never discourage him, no matter his situation. Because what did he say in Philippians? I learned a secret in this life. That's to be content in every situation, whether my stomach's empty or full, whether I have plenty or little, that I can do what? All things through Christ who gives me strength. That's why Paul is praising him at the end of this prayer. He's not offering glory to God as if God needs it or is lacking it. He's ascribing glory to God that we were made for, that we were saved by and saved for. You see how deep sin works? It blinds us from this. But we were saved to grow in this glory, to be strengthened in it, to relish this glory with our lives. And that's why this kind of life that we live as Christians and as the church moves and continues to grow in this direction, it looks like foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God, because in our weakness, he is our strength. Paul is giving glory to God for who he is and what he has done, and he's reaching all the way back these last three chapters. But his prayer and praise is also a reminder and an instruction for the church at Ephesus that if they're going to function as a nation or a city of God amongst whatever nation they're in, if they're going to be the family of God or the temple of God, they must see that glorifying him is their chief duty. That the church is the only one who can truly glorify God in a dark world. That is why all other organizations come and go. But over the last 2,000 years, every Lord's Day, among every nation, God's nation gathers as a preview of what is to come. And what does Paul say? How does he end this prayer? To him be glory, where? Not in the world, but in the church and in Christ Jesus, of whom he is head over, right? Throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then he moves to chapters 4-6. So hopefully you're getting ready for that. All those things, and in prayer for that. So as we conclude these first three chapters with Paul's prayer for the church to be strengthened by God's power, to grow in their understanding of Christ's love, to be filled with God's fullness to the praise of his name, how can we respond this morning? Well, if you're not a Christian, let me just address you here this morning in this way. You can know that there is a power beyond you that can provide inner strength, and it starts with changing you from the inside out and redeeming you from the inside out. You see, the gospel is good news for the sinner to know that we are loved by a God who does require perfection. He requires it. But you can't obtain it. Therefore, he provides what he requires in Christ. And that's what love is. Not based on our own merit or your own merit, but a love that is available to you regardless of your sinful past. Have you ever considered that there is a hope and foundation beyond your own capabilities to provide a sense of security and an anchor for your life? I would invite you to recognize that there are possibilities in this life that you cannot conceive that must be revealed to you by God through his word and the gospel. And he's revealed it through the person of Jesus Christ. I would invite you to find a sense of purpose in your life by repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can bring you eternal life and meaning. If you're a Christian, do we not tend to profess faith in Christ and just give lip service or mental assent, but that leaves us every day struggling to try to maintain our walk with Christ in our own strength? We must remember that the gospel and the power to serve God and overcome sin in our lives only comes from God's strength in our weakness. That's why Paul gives the armor of God in Ephesians 6. It's also why I would tell you, you should commit to a local church so you can continue to invest in a local church family of specific believers. And if you are a member here, Paul's prayer here is for a specific body of believers, is it not? For a church at Ephesus. This is how your elders should be praying for you. It's our desire to continue to grow in this way and praying for you. It's also the way that we should pray for one another as we continue to live out our covenant and commitment to one another for the glory of God. We pray to be strengthened by God's power to understand Christ's love and to be filled with God's fullness. And this must be intentional because it is not our default. We are a spirit-filled people representing him. Like Mr. Yates at the beginning of the sermon, remember him, who was sitting on a vast amount of oil, but he failed to drill into the very oil that was available to him. May it not be said so of us. May we see that just as someone from the outside came along and helped Mr. Yates to see what he had access to, that God's word and his Holy Spirit comes alongside and we're helped by the Holy Spirit to see that we can be strengthened and place our faith more and more in Christ to grow in our understanding of his love for us and be filled with him. That's what we have access to in Christ Jesus. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we bow our knees to you, the Father for us. Family in heaven and on earth is named. We pray that out of your glorious riches, you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. We ask that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strengthened to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth of your love for us. It is a love that surpasses knowledge. So fill us, Lord, with all the fullness of God and empower us to know you and your love more deeply. We know that you are able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power of you that is at work in us. So to you, God, be glory and Horizon Christian Fellowship in this church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.